Thank you, worship team, for your ministry and your singing involvement together and giving praise to the Lord. It's great to be with you again. This is about my monthly time, you know, that I get a chance to be in my home church and share the word and have an opportunity to spend some time with you. Always enjoy that. It's great to stay home sometimes and be right here with you. So that's a good thing. I'm grateful for that. And you are a great group to communicate to. You're very open. We had a great time in the adult Sunday school class. I want to encourage you to join us. If you're not a regular and involved in that way, practical instruction, interaction, prayer, sharing, getting to know one another better, it's a great opportunity. I want to encourage you to do that. But I appreciate your receptivity to the Word of God. That's important. And many others have come through in this interim and had a chance to preach and have received from you encouragement as they have had that opportunity. I like that story of that Southern preacher who, well, he sometimes used bigger words he didn't fully understand, or he got tongue-tied. And one time he had a guest speaker, and he leans over to him right before he's going to go up, and he says, "Speak loudly and clearly, because the agnostics in here are terrible." Probably not agnostics in here, maybe, but you're receptive to God's word and want to hear his truth, and that's important. And it encourages speakers how you respond, and I think that's good. I encourage you about that. Let me share a couple things by way of information and prayer about our ministry. I don't often get a chance to give a report about some of that, but I wanted to do that today just for a minute. There's a couple things that are coming up that I wanted you to be thinking about with regard to the network of churches of which you are a part. In a little over a week, we're going to be meeting in West Danby for our annual spring ministry conference. It's not really a Bible conference. It's a training conference. And in this conference, our focus is on smaller churches in smaller towns across the state. The average size of a church across America is under 100. I think the average size is something like 80 people. And that's across all denominational lines, a lot of smaller churches. And in our network of churches, we have a lot of smaller churches in small places. And God is using those ministries in some significant ways. And yet, there's just a need to sharpen and strengthen our ministry. So there's 18 different workshops on practical areas, from finances in the small church to youth ministry without a youth pastor in a small church, and the importance of understanding small town culture and all that kind of thing. It's not just for pastors, by the way. If you're interested in that kind of thing and you want to come up, it's not that far away, and probably less than 30 minutes from here to go up to West Danby, which is about 10 miles south of Ithaca on Route 34. And anybody's welcome to come and be a part of that conference. It's workshop-driven, a lot of practical stuff on areas of church ministry, from finance to outreach, those kinds of things. So pray that that will be helpful to church leaders across the state of New York and in our region who come to that event. We're praying because it's a unique approach that God will use this to encourage some people in little places that feel like, well, their ministry doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters to God and it matters to us. So we're praying for a great conference. And let me know if you have questions about that. I'd be glad to give you some more input if you'd like to take some of that in. And secondly, I want to tell you about a new initiative that you can pray with us about that is really exciting to me. It's something that we have never done before. We established in the last year a initiative to revitalize churches that were on the edge of viability. You know what? That's big terminology for they're about ready to close. And so we have some of those kinds of churches. In fact, last year we closed a church in the Buffalo area, south of Buffalo, for various reasons. They just were not able to continue. We're not about closing churches. We're about helping churches be healthy. And so we have two churches right now in the midst of our revitalization strategy. And how we do revitalization is we find a temporary revitalization pastor and a mentoring church and a mentoring pastor, and they come alongside the church that needs revitalization, which usually has 8 to 10 people only, and we work over a 3-year strategy or sometimes 4 years to revive the church and to retool that church. It's almost like church planting, only we give you a building and a few people to start with, which is sometimes the hardest stuff in church planting. So, you know, we seek to do that. We have 2 locations in the state that are in process and ready to launch by the summer or in the summer. One will be launched the first Sunday in June. And we're just excited. We have the components together. I met yesterday with a pastor out in Yorkshire, southeast of Buffalo, who is going to be part of the mentoring process for one of those. But the other church is ready to go, and we're going to be launching on June 7th in this location about 2 hours from here, southeast of Syracuse, this church that we're praying that God will revive. Now, these churches need to be in viable communities, and the churches themselves, because we respect independency, those churches themselves need to vote to be revitalized because things need to change in order to turn churches around. So we're trying to do turnaround work with churches that may be on the precipice of death as far as their ministry is concerned. Why would we do that? Because we're concerned about a witness for Christ in some of these small towns. We believe that it's wise and in keeping with what the Lord wants that we not give up on these places. Churches in these places will never be huge. Probably never, they'll never be this size. But they can be a healthy 100 and reach their community and be effective where God has placed them. And that's our desire. Our overall mission as a network, this church is part of the Northeast Fellowship. Do you know what our overall mission is? It's the spread of the gospel in this region through healthy churches. So this is part of our strategy to encourage churches to be healthy and strong, and in this case, revive churches. So pray about this process as we work through the spring and summer, because it's just a crucial time. Will we always be successful? Probably not, because the components, you know, are all, you know, part of this process, and there's always things that happen. And you know what? It's a God thing. It's going to have to be God's work. Because churches that have had a trajectory going down, it's difficult to turn them around. But we're going to give it a try, and the strength of the network adds to this. If you want to know more about that ministry, or you have an interest in areas of support, you know, let me know. This is the kind of church in the future, when you get your pastoral leadership, that could be a mentoring church to a small church somewhere in our region that needs that kind of support. You could be that kind of a ministry. And I'm hoping in the future that you would consider the bigger picture of the network and coming alongside a little church somewhere in this region and just helping them out, help them turn things around. So it's a wonderful thing. Pray about those 2 things. A lot of other things we could share about, but those things are on my heart as we think about our ministry and we approach the coming months. Well, let's look into the scripture together. You take your Bible. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 5. And there in Romans 5, I want to look together at a passage of scripture that is very familiar to you here in Romans chapter 5. Keep in mind the context. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans are doctrinal. So right in the middle of that lengthy doctrinal section of 11 chapters, basically, not that the ending chapters don't include some theology, they do, but especially those first 11 chapters. And in the middle of that comes Romans chapter 5, and it emphasizes, especially at the beginning of the chapter in Romans 5, the emphasis is upon the benefits of believing. Remember, we read this. If you're in Romans chapter 5 and you just notice how it begins, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, it reads. We've been justified by faith, and therefore we have certain benefits and blessings. What are those? Well, here in the first verse, peace, and then access and joy and so forth down through the chapter. It's a great chapter to emphasize some of the good things that you and I enjoy in the light of justification. And one of those things is the expression of God's love for us, and that begins in the middle there of verse 5 and goes down through this section that we're going to look at. And I want to focus on a very familiar verse 8 of Romans 5. Now, I think most of you in here, if you've got a church background for sure, know Romans 5, 8. You have it memorized. You can just quote it. You can spill it right out because it's one verse that emphasizes the gospel message. And in our witness, if you want to share with somebody about the coming of Christ and its significance, you often refer to Romans 5, 8. And I want to take it apart today and have you think about what it's saying and what it means. So here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 reads, we've already read the context, so let me just remind you again of verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the ultimate focus of this verse and the high point comes at the end when the emphasis is upon those four words, Christ died for us. Now, when we read that, and when I state it, if you have a background in the church like this, it's just so easy to let that flow by you. The significance of these words in biblical panorama is not to be taken lightly. Christ died for us. This is a theme in the scripture that reaches all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, for example. It was emphasized in the picture of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that looked forward to the death of the Savior. It looked forward to the ultimate high priest who would come and give his life. Those annual feasts and the practices under the law that pointed to a Redeemer. The prophets spoke about it. The prophets emphasized the coming Deliverer and the emphasis even in Isaiah 53, for example, of the death of a Savior, or the Psalms that predicted a coming Savior. There's just so much in the scripture. You get to Jesus' words himself in John 10. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep, he said. When Paul spoke about the message that he proclaimed, he summarized. He said, this is the message I share in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of that chapter. He said, here's the gospel message that is part of what I proclaim. And on that occasion, he talked about it. And he said, and he began by saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again according to the scripture. Remember that summarization of the gospel. Later on, he says in the next book, in 2 Corinthians, also right into the Corinthians, he said, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but for him who died and rose again. And Peter emphasized the same truth, because Peter, in the end of chapter 2, he made it clear. He said, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He's talking about his death. Christ died for us. Peter emphasizes it. John in 1 John, when I think it's in chapter 4, he said, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word that means that in his death, he satisfied the holy and righteous demands of God on sin. His atoning sacrifice for sin. Throughout the Bible, there's this emphasis upon the fact that Christ died. And you know what? It gets matter of fact to many of us. Because we know those verses. They're in our heads. We have them memorized. But I want you to revel in the greatness of this truth that Christ died for you and he died for me. And his death provides forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And it's affirmed by his powerful resurrection that we celebrated last week. Reminded ourselves of his bodily resurrection. Christ died for us. This is at the heart of biblical revelation. Christ died for us. Let it sink in. Reflect on the power of that statement. You know, we could talk about a lot of things regarding the person and work of Christ. We could talk about his miraculous birth. We could talk about his sinless life. We could talk about his powerful teaching. We could reflect on those awesome, authenticating miracles. And they all have importance and significance, but they all point to the ultimate purpose and plan in God the Father's superintending purposes, that Christ would die for our sins. That Christ came to die. He said it himself to Zacchaeus. He was talking to Zacchaeus. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. We think about the person of Christ, a lot of people reflect on his great teachings, and they have all kinds of ideas. In our culture, people know about Jesus. But we know what the Bible says, and that the culminating truth to remember is that Christ died for our sins, and of course he rose from the dead, but he died for us. That's how this verse ends, Christ's death. And there's three things that I want you to notice about his death as we reflect on the importance of all of this. There are three things to think about that this verse highlights that we should remember. First of all, the motivation for his death is clear at the beginning of this verse. Have you noticed it there? It's the demonstration of his love. That's a little small. I hope you can see it. But God demonstrated his love. So here in chapter 5, just to remind you, the verse begins with this emphasis upon God's love. He demonstrates, he reveals, he affirms, he commends his own love for us. Now, you know what? It's important to see this in context. And when I was younger and I memorized this verse, I honestly didn't think about the context too much. I mean, the verse stands alone with a great truth, but it is a verse that is intended to draw contrast. And here's how. Notice the very first word of verse 8 is the word but. It's contrasting what's stated in verse 8 with what precedes. And not only that, by the way, it says in my translation, God demonstrates his own love. Now, in the ESV and the RSV, this doesn't come through, but it's clear in the original language. It literally says, God demonstrates the love of himself. It's a highlighting of his love in contrast to others' love. Whose love is he contrasting? We'll go back to the previous verse and notice what verse 7 says. You know, rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Let me just pause and say that Christ said in John 15, he said, greater love has no man than this, than that he lays down his life for another. You know, the ultimate sacrifice and expression of love is someone who's willing to give their life for somebody else. Christ, of course, was intimating and in this section of the Gospel of John, talking about the reality of his own sacrifice for others. But it's an important truth. So I build on that background in verse 7. You know, someone might choose to die for someone who's righteous. That means somebody who does good things, or someone who's moral, someone who's upright. You know, you might consider someone like that to be worthy of the ultimate sacrifice. But it's really kind of rare. And then he continues and he said, but maybe for a good man, that is someone who's compassionate, maybe. Someone who's kind. Someone who's caring and maybe cares for you. You might be willing to demonstrate an ultimate expression of love for someone in that kind of circumstance. Maybe. Maybe. There's still some tentativeness there. Perhaps you would. You see, and you know this is true, our love is based upon our perception of someone's deserving it. Our expressions of love are dependent on, dependent upon the worthiness of the object of our love. So if you're a good person and you're a righteous person, or even more so, if you're a person that's likable and lovable, then I don't have a problem loving you. In fact, I'm into, like all of us, you know, you love me, I like you, you know. We don't like people that like us. People that don't like us. People that don't treat us right. People that are rude and unkind. We're not real motivated to love those kind of people. You know, I like people that like me. Come on. That's the way it is. You be nice to me, I'm nice to you. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. That's human love. It's based on whether you deserve it or not. We can pretend that we're not that way, but at the heart, even as our sinnerhood is expressed in love, it's about, you know, how people treat us. We all want to be loved. A teenager comes, you know, young teenager, first girlfriend, he comes home and he says, I got this girlfriend. And naturally, mom says, what is she like about you? Well, not like that, of course, but this is, what is it that she likes about you, she says. And he says, well, she thinks I'm cool and I'm smart and I'm fun and, you know, that kind of thing. So she says, well, what do you like about her? And he says, well, that she thinks that I'm cool and I'm smart and it's fun. You know what? We respond to people that love us. That's how it works on the human plane. But God's love is different. And that's the point of verse 8. But God's love, notice, is demonstrated to sinners. That's you and me. Undeserving. Not worthy. Not lovable. We're all sinners. And in our sinnerhood, we're dealing with the issues in our lives, and God demonstrates His kind of love while we are, and I would prefer the translation, while we are even sinners, Christ died for us. Hey, get a load of this. It's not human type love for people that are lovely, people that deserve it, people that are nice. It's the sinners that He died. Or for sinners that He died. This verse is powerful for contrasting human love and divine love that's demonstrated to sinful people like you and me. People that are separated from God because of our sin. And God reaches out in love in His Son and provides for our salvation through the death of His Son. It's a powerful truth in this text. So we think about what's taking place here. God so loved the world of humanity, that He sent His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse begins with a reference to God's love. For God thus loved the world, is the meaning of it. This is the way God loved the world. He sent His only begotten Son, His unique Son, to die in our place. Well, it's motivated by love. There's a second thing that I hope that you'll track with me on that is also important in this verse. And that has to do with the nature of His death. And there is the reference to that in the very end when we read that Christ died for us. That's a little preposition, for. And in the original language, it means on behalf of. Or for the sake of. And it can also mean, and there are stronger, this is a soft preposition for this meaning, but there are stronger ones in the New Testament. But it also can mean in the stead of or in place of. The Bible everywhere teaches that Christ's death was a substitutionary death. Some people think of Christ's death as an unfortunate accident people misunderstood, and they influenced the Roman authorities and then the religious authorities, and somehow they got a hold of Jesus and they put Him to death. Oh, what a tragedy. It's all part of God's plan that Christ be a sinless, sacrificial substitute for you and for me as sinners. That's part of God's plan from the beginning. Because that's what the prophet Isaiah predicted. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It's about being laid upon him our sins, the consequences of our sins, the needy forgiveness that we have as sinners, and Christ as our substitute. It's emphasized throughout the scripture. And I jotted down some verses of scripture in addition to that that remind us of that. I quoted earlier that passage from 1 Peter, where it's very clear that it says he himself, it's in, I think, verse 24 of chapter 2, he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins, not his own sins. He was the sinless Son of God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. We should have died, but Christ took our place. He paid the penalty for us that we deserve, that we ought to pay in his sacrifice on Calvary. He took our place. He was our substitute. He died with the purpose of bearing our sins on his body on the tree or on the cross. Another one I jotted down was Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. It was our substitute. Or how about that verse that ends 2 Corinthians 5? He hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, when we talk about Christ's death, in the culture of today, people misunderstand this. And the liberal church denies it. But the Bible is clear. Christ's death was purposeful and it was substitutionary, so that the penalty on sin would be paid by our Savior. And he died for us in that sense and paid for our sins on the cross. And there are other verses we could refer to. Keep in mind, when you think about the theology of the death of Christ, we're talking about a substitutionary death. That's what the Bible says. Bible-believing people through history have emphasized this clear teaching, and those who have denied it have emphasized the moral influence theory and all these other things. No, Christ came to take our place. His death was forensic in nature to provide for the costliness of sin and the penalty that needed to be paid. And he paid it for us. His death was substitutionary. And this verse, by the way, it emphasizes that in that little preposition. He died for us. He didn't die for himself. He doesn't have sin. He died for us. And that word "for" implies and speaks to what the rest of the scripture so clearly says. He took our place. He took your place. And he took my place. Someone put this to some poetic verse. We who were guilty should have died. For our sins been crucified, but that was not the Father's plan. His Son became the sinner's lamb. That's the truth of Scripture for you and me. But there's one more point here before we go today, just quickly to mention. That it also emphasizes the beneficiaries of his death. Motivation is love. The nature has to do with substitution. But there are some beneficiaries here mentioned. There's some phrases. I just put them up here. Is love demonstrated toward us? We who were sinners. And in the end, he died for us. Who's the us there? Well, it's more than just the Romans, right? I mean, certainly the Romans are being written to. He died for us. But the bigger picture is encapsulated in the word sinners. Now, does that include all of us? It does, because we're all sinners. And the breadth, the universal breadth of his provision, is the world. God so loved the world of humanity. You know, I believe that God's provision through his Son's sacrifice is not limited. And we see that again and again in the scripture when it's emphasized he is the propitiation for our sins, but not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That includes all of us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, and he died for all. I've quoted this earlier, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. God's provision in Christ for the spiritual needs of the world, God's provision, what he provided in Christ, he died for the sins of the world, of humanity. The scripture is so clear about all of that. And I'm reminded of that in many other places as I read, even the passage I quoted earlier in Isaiah 53, or in 2 Timothy 2:5, we looked at this morning in Sunday school. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. And the next verse says, he gave himself a ransom for all. You know, all means all to me. And the world in 1 John 2:2 means the world of humanity. No redefinitions. It's provision sufficient for the world and its provision. But it is by application limited to those who respond in faith. Provision has been made for you in Christ's death. But every person individually becomes a beneficiary of his death and all that's accomplished through faith. And that's why he said, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while that provision has been made for your salvation, you have to respond in faith. You need to believe in Jesus, the one who died for you and made this provision. Put your trust in him. And let me be really clear. You know what? People are part of God's family not by going to church and being good. You know, the prevailing opinion today is if you just live a little bit better and I clean up some of the stuff that isn't right, then God's going to accept me and everything's fine. The truth is, God doesn't grade on the curve. We all flunk. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. So there's got to be another way. And the other way is that Jesus died for us. We acknowledge our sinhood in need of a Savior, and Christ paid the penalty for all of us, and we respond in faith. It's got to be faith. It's not about us. It's not about good living. It's not about morality. It's not about church attendance. It's not about baptism. There's value in a lot of those things, many of those things. But not for salvation. They're growth issues. They're obedience issues. What matters is a faith decision to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior because he died for you. Christ, here's the truth. Christ died for us. He died for you. He made provision for the forgiveness of your sins. And you reach out and take it by faith. You believe in Jesus. I know that we might expect that everybody in here has made that faith decision. It's a point action decision to believe in Jesus as your Savior. But there might be somebody in here that has not done that. You might be a religious person. You might know some things about the Bible. You might be a churchgoer. But you have never personally trusted in Jesus. It's not technical. It's not difficult. It's yielding to the message of the Bible saying, you know, I realize I'm a sinner. And I really can't save myself. You know, it's not about trying to be good enough. I got to get out of the Savior business for myself and put my trust in Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Believe in him. Put your faith, your reliance upon the person of Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And then you're part of God's family as you express that faith in what Christ has done. You become a beneficiary. You know personally as the object of his love, of his sacrifice and his death for you. It's a wonderful truth that's emphasized throughout the scripture. I want to encourage you about putting your faith in Christ. This great verse, it's a great outreach verse. It talks about what really it's all about. Christ died for us. But in order to make it our own, in order to respond to that death and have it be something that you become a part of as God's family, it means a faith. faith decision to believe in Jesus, I hope you will. Jesus, he took your place. He died for you. It only makes sense. That's what Paul was saying, you know, when he said, you know, the love of Christ compels me because I judge that since he died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that, you know, those that live should live for him. I mean, just things make logical sense. If Jesus did this for you, you know, your step is to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Believe in him. If you haven't, you need to do that. Years ago, and I mean years ago, it's been a long time, there was an article in Reader's Digest about a family hiking Mount Rainier on Memorial Day weekend. Dad and his 12-year-old daughter, excuse me, and I forget, I think her name was Erin, and then he had a son, David, he was 11. It was their first major hike, and it was like a 5-mile climb. They had done some hiking before. They had some good equipment, you know. So it was a pretty nice day, and they planned to do this hike, and so they headed out. And an hour up the path, and it was a pretty strenuous hike, a sudden storm, snowstorm, hit the flank of that mountain. The temperature dropped to 22, 60-mile-an-hour winds. They couldn't see in front of them. They really couldn't move. It'd be too dangerous. They're on the edge of these paths and the edge of the mountain that they just had to stop. And so there were already, by the time they knew they had to stop, there was already several feet of snow. And they trampled down a smaller circular area in the snow. They had a tarp with them. They tried to kind of wait out this thing sitting in this little bunker type of thing. But you know what? It didn't let up until darkness was still going strong. And so they trampled this thing down, and Dad helped his kids, his teenagers, preteens, get into their sleeping bags. And he put the tarp over the trench, and he laid over the opening to keep the tarp from flying up and to block them from the howling winds. And they were waiting it out for a search party, and the search party didn't come until 6 o'clock the next morning. The storm had cleared, and they were able to find them at 6 o'clock in the morning. And the kids survived, but Dad died. And Erin, she said to the search party, and later on the news, she said one simple sentence. She said, "Dad gave his life for us." God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were even sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of this simple verse that we know so well about your love and about your substitutionary death, about our need to make sure we're beneficiaries by faith. I pray that the message might ring true in our hearts and that we would respond to it if we haven't believed in Jesus, to put our trust in Christ in it. If we have, to live in the light of this great truth, knowing that he died for all, that those of us that live should not live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Thank you for the opportunity to worship today and reflect on your grace that motivates along with love all that Christ has done for us. I pray that this week ahead would be a week of growth and fellowship with you in all of our lives, that we might find great comfort and strength in the truth of the phrase, Christ died for us. May you be pleased as we follow up on what we've heard throughout this day, throughout this morning, about these spiritual issues. In the name of Jesus, amen.